Continue our study of the Seventh Commandment and also the Westminster Larger Catechism. And the questions that deal particularly with the Seventh Commandment are questions 137 and 139. And I'm going to go over these quickly and make a few comments as we did last time just to review them with you. The question 137 asks, which is the Seventh Commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 138, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? Now, again, I'm going to give some explanation here as we go. I did this last time, but some of you weren't here. And so and I don't think it'll hurt anybody to hear it again. Some of these words are strange to us. So listen now as I read the answer with some comments. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. Now, chastity used here refers to sexual purity. And the preservation of it, of chastity, in ourselves and others. So we're concerned for our neighbor as well, and for their chastity. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, keeping of chaste company. Modesty in apparel, marriage by those who have not the gift of continency. The gift of continency applies especially to men, and it has to do with a man's ability to contain his sexual passions. Not many men have this gift, and therefore they need to marry. And that's what the Scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. So that's what this is talking about. They don't have the gift of continency. Conjugal love and cohabitation, that means that those who are married have a duty to be sexually active with their spouse. Diligent labor in all callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness, and resisting temptations thereunto. We need to watch so we don't put ourselves in place of temptation. We have many temptations around us today, and It's a big task, that right there. Okay, then question 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The answer, the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, things we just looked at, are adultery, fornication. Fornication is a broader term referring to any kind of sexual immorality. It includes adultery. But when it's used alongside of adultery, it usually refers to sex outside of marriage, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts. That would be men with men, or women with women, or bestiality, or things of that nature. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. Jesus referred to this, what happens in your heart, what doesn't show on the outside, the things are going on inside, that becomes a violation of the seventh commandment as well, of adultery. All corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, okay, that would be suggestive talk, that kind of thing. Shouldn't listen to that. Wanton looks, that would be suggestive looks of desire. Impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with or allowing unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them. And a stew is a brothel or a house of prostitution, that sort of thing. Entangling vows of single life, sometimes taken by religious people or Romanists and different ones that would take vows of priesthood or that they would never marry or in a monastery or a nunnery. That's not lawful. It's not right because we shouldn't put ourselves in a place where we might not be able to contain. Undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Unjust divorce or desertion. Now, the word unjust is added because there are just grounds for divorce and desertion. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, those are all things that can lead to immorality. So we have to mind our company, who we're hanging out with. lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays. Now, the adjective lascivious is to be understood as modifying all of those activities. So it's not saying that songs are necessarily evil or books or pictures, but lascivious songs, lascivious books, lascivious pictures, lascivious dancing and stage plays are the ones that are forbidden here. And very sadly, many of the ones that we are around us today, many of the songs and the movies and whatever, are lascivious. And then it adds, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. So as usual, the catechism is pretty thorough. And I explained to you last week that I do not intend in preaching on this particular commandment to work through the list of duties and sins in order as they are presented in the larger catechism. So I'm going to preach sermons on several different themes, and we'll cover many of the particular items as we go along. We've already had a couple of sermons on this commandment. In these, I've emphasized that in forbidding adultery, the Lord is promoting marriage as He first instituted it and intended it. That's why the Catechism has so much to say in it about marriage and the need to be faithful in marriage and to the duties of marriage, and so many of the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment have to do with marriage, because God instituted marriage to be the place, the only place where sexual activity is carried on. He designed sexual intimacy to be the method by which we reproduce children who are His image bearers. And you remember last week I mentioned to you that God could have come up with a different method where you, scraped off skin cells in a glass of warm water and mixed it up with some other elements and then poured it into a hole in the ground, and then the child started to grow in the ground, and then you took it and brought it in the house. And that, He could have done it that way, but He did it in a very interesting way. And we need to recognize that God has limited that way to marriage. And because it is a way that is greatly desirable, then many times we want to take it outside of marriage. Now, we've seen that the seventh commandment then has very much to do with marriage, because it is God's will that particular activity, sexual intimacy, should only be engaged in between a man and a woman who are joined together in marriage, who have made public vows by which they have committed themselves to each other for life as husband and wife. And so we've seen that the seventh commandment has very much to do then with marriage. If we were not fallen, sinful creatures, I mentioned to you that there would be no need for a seventh commandment, because God instituted marriage, and we would have lived happily and contentedly in marriage and never gone outside of the boundaries of marriage. We wouldn't have broken relationships and all these things if it weren't for the fall and for sin. But because of sin, because of transgression, we have the law. And it comes to restrain us. And it says, do not commit adultery. And in Scripture, we have all these other things that are related to adultery. It's true with all the commandments. Never would have had to been told not to work on the Sabbath, because we would have delighted in the Sabbath, that God, from the very beginning of creation, instituted a day where we could worship Him and devote our time to Him. Nobody, who would have ever said, oh, I'm going to go and work today? It never would have happened. But because of sin, then we have to have these prohibitions and these laws that say, don't take this outside of marriage. No adultery. Sin complicates things quite a lot with the seventh commandment. It causes us to have breakdowns in our marital relationships. And then we have instruction from God. What do we do when that happens? And that's what I want to look at particularly this week. So our scripture readings related to this, one of them that we've already looked at some is Matthew 19, 1 through 10. And the other one that we're going to look at the most today is Matthew 5, 31 and 32. So I'll read Matthew 19 first, and then we'll go to the one that we're particularly looking at. Matthew 19, 1 through 10, you'll see the context. It says, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now we're going to look at why the disciples said that. We're going to touch on that a little bit as we look at our topic today. But the topic today is particularly divorce, as I said before. And you see that divorce just never would have been something that you would have to address. Nobody would be saying, oh, can I divorce my wife, if it wasn't for sin. It's because of sin that we have these issues. And Jesus says, well, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses had to regulate divorce. He wasn't saying, hey, go and get a divorce. He wasn't saying, this is a good thing that you can go and do. And they're saying, oh, hey, when can we do this? That's not the way to look at it. It's when this happens, then this is what you have to do to regulate it. Okay, our other scripture reading is Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which is found in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount that occupies three chapters in Matthew 5 and following. But we'll just read this portion, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. We look before at the part that precedes that, where Jesus talks about adultery in the heart. But here, picking up at Matthew 5, 31, he says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, in this reading, you see that Jesus speaks about the improper breakup of marriage, divorced for illegitimate reasons. Now, it is the tendency of God's covenant people to avoid conviction of sin by twisting the scriptures. Okay, I say it's the tendency of covenant people because they're the ones that are concerned with what scripture says. So they twist it so that it won't speak into whatever it is that they're doing. People who are outside of the church altogether, away from God, they don't bother with twisting the scripture. They just ignore it. But Jesus, masterfully here in the Sermon on the Mount, exposes the scripture twisting that was going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, he does it over and over. Repeatedly, he introduces the subject with words like, it has been said, or you have heard that it was said, right? If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you see that again and again. Over and over, he begins with these words, and then he quotes whatever verse they're saying they were quoting to justify some sort of sinful behavior that they wanted to carry out. And, you know, we do the same thing. If we were to preach something like the Sermon on the Mount to believers today, we might say, you have heard it said, I am not under the law, but under grace. But I say to you that the grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness and unworldly lust, which war against the soul. We might say something like that, you see, because people go around, oh, we're not under law and under grace. And then they mean by that, I can do whatever I please. Well, that's not obviously what that means. But you see, they quote scripture to justify their misconduct. Brothers and sisters, you won't get anywhere by doing that. Okay, by twisting the scripture. You can't justify yourself by changing the intent of what the Word of God is saying and what it means. You can't justify yourself at all. Let Christ do the justifying. You can't come up with a new law that you can say, oh, look, I'm keeping the law, when you're really not. When you do that, you see how much you need Jesus. When you come to God's Word as it really stands, you see that you need Jesus to justify you. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 5, he began with the Beatitudes, explaining who it is that's blessed. And who did he say was blessed? It's people that know they need salvation. Not the ones who are full of self-righteousness because they've adjusted all the scriptures so that, hey, I keep the law. they say. Remember, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who realize that they don't have anything from themselves to offer God. He said, blessed are they that mourn. Those who are sorry for their sin before God, and they mourn. Not those who claim they have no sin. Blessed are the meek. Those who are ready to receive instruction from God instead of to put forth their own ideas. They're meek before Him. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Okay, they're not full of righteousness, saying, look at me, I'm righteous. But rather they say, I need righteousness. I hunger for it. Lord, help me. Give me righteousness. Those are the ones, Jesus says, that are blessed. And so you see, it's not that Jesus gets so thrilled in preaching all these things you've heard it said and then exposing the wrong, just to make, because he likes to make people feel guilty. It's just that we are guilty. And we need to see that we're guilty. We must see that we're guilty. That's why he addresses all this scripture twisting, so that his hearers could know what God's word really says about these subjects. Now, one of the ones that people really like to twist a lot, always, today, past times, whenever, is what the Bible says about divorce and this sort of thing. Now, in the portion I read to you, Matthew 5, 31 through 32, Jesus is referring to the misuse of the Old Testament injunction given by Moses in Deuteronomy 24 to regulate divorce. And let's turn there for a few minutes. It's Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 24. This is what Moses wrote, you see, in the old time. He said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So you see here that Moses had instructed those who were putting away their wives that they were not allowed to divorce them and then take them back again if they're had married another husband and he had died or divorced them. In other words, there was a finality to this action of divorce. This, along with the practice that was already customary of writing out a certificate, which when you wrote a certificate, you had to have a couple of people to sign it. You didn't just write it yourself. Had the effect of preventing a husband from rashly divorcing his wife. He couldn't just do it in a rage. He had to get a couple of friends out and say, you know, will you authorize my action here? And in most cases, if he was acting rashly, then they'd say, hey, buddy, you better think about what you're doing. Put a stop to it. But he also needed to know that he could never take this woman back if she married again. So that helped him to think twice as well. It offered a measure of protection as well to the woman. So Deuteronomy 24 was a good regulation for a bad practice. For a sinful practice, for divorce, that never should have been going on in the first place, but that was going on, so it needed to be regulated. It was not at all given to encourage divorce, but as this sinful practice was going on, it was given to at least regulate divorce when it occurred. But the Jews in Jesus' day, you see, took that regulation and they abused it and used it to justify their easy divorce policy. Deuteronomy 24 was deliberately vague as to why the husband was divorcing his wife, because that was not the issue. If he divorces her for whatever reason, he finds some uncleanness in her, there's something displeasing, in whatever reason he divorces her, the purpose was not to say it's okay for him to do it because he found something that was displeasing, but when he does it because he finds something displeasing. This is not legitimizing what he did, but regulating what he did. Simply says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. There's been all kinds of books written about that phrase, some uncleanness. And what does that mean? Nobody really knows. You don't need to know. It's not the point.
But you see, Jesus' contemporaries had latched on to that phrase, found some uncleanness in her, to say that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. That here, Moses authorized it. As long as it writes a certificate of divorce, that's all that has to happen. They acted as if this law, which regulated divorce for whatever reason, limited to divorce, or legitimized divorce for whatever reason. Most of them held to the teaching of Rabbi Hillel, who taught that a husband could divorce his wife. He literally taught this. You've probably heard this before. If she burned his supper or if she oversalted it. Now, Rabbi Akiba took that a step further. And he said, if a prettier woman comes along, then a man can divorce his wife on those grounds. And because now my wife doesn't please me anymore. So, yeah, some uncleanness, something there that doesn't please me. Shammai, on the other hand, had sought to restrain this. He argued that only because of sexual immorality was there a legitimate ground for divorce. Now, with the majority holding to the looser view of Hillel, you might expect that divorce would have been happening all the time among the Jews at this time. But you know what? It wasn't. You know why they had it? Because they used this to threaten their wives. They're told the line, I'm going to write a certificate of divorce. See? They used it to manipulate and control. So it was a very, this is why the disciples said, hey, if we can only divorce for sexual immorality, it's better for a man not to marry. Like, I'm not having any control if it's like that, if I can't just, you know, toss them out when I don't like what they're doing. And that was the kind of selfishness that was in Jesus' day. Mostly, they liked to have the option of easy divorce so they could threaten their wives with it. It's a very ungodly abuse of this regulation that God had given to protect women. And it was turned into a way to oppress women. But you see here in Matthew 5:32 that Jesus completely rejects divorces for trivial reasons. He says, verse 32, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. By saying that divorcing husband causes her to commit adultery, Jesus is basically telling the man, that man, that he is dishonoring himself. He is actually turning his wife over to another man. Now, the men in Jesus' day, one of the things that they were right about is they considered an adultery to be an attack on their honor. And it is. And Jesus is telling them, fellas, you're attacking your own honor when you divorce your wife for whatever reason and she goes off with another man. By divorce, they release their wife from their marriage so she can go and marry somebody else. When their wife, who should not have been divorced in the first place, is taken by that man, then they have actually caused her to commit adultery against themselves. That's what Jesus is telling them. What kind of fool would do that? They were bringing shame on themselves. And they didn't even care because their sin had blinded them. This is a very sad thing. People are so hardened that they don't even care if they're dishonored by their spouse's adultery. It's the case with our society. We take pride in having no honor. You know, we're so easy about everything. It doesn't matter. I took my wife, whatever, it's no big deal, That's not the way we're supposed to be. It doesn't bother us, but it should. Our indifference does not change the fact that there is dishonor. When the divorced wife is off with her new husband, her former husband who divorced her is in the place of shame. The wife that he has pledged to cherish and to care for is in another man's arms. Now consider what this says to us about improper divorce. It teaches us plainly that divorce is wrong. That's the bottom line rule. We really ought to know that without Jesus ever telling us, like I've mentioned already, when God joined by marriage, by the institution of marriage, he instituted that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. It's a covenant of companionship. They took vows. They became one flesh. It's sinful to break up what God joined together because of burned toast or some other trivial reason. Of course that is sinful. Of course. We don't need Jesus to tell us that. But he does need to tell us that because we're hard-headed. Marriage is supposed to be a secure relationship where love is carefully cultivated and nurtured. It's not supposed to be a relationship where you're always threatened by divorce if you don't toe the line. Where you're always on probation. Like when you get a job and they say, well, I don't know about you. We're going to put you on probation for 3 months. You might stay, might not. For this reason, you should never threaten your spouse with divorce just because he or she displeases you. Instead of trying to manipulate your spouse with threats, you're called to love your spouse and to look for ways to please him or her. These wicked men in Jesus' day wanted to hold this threat over their wives. Their wives didn't ordinarily want to be divorced because it was difficult for them to get along without a husband. So the husbands liked to have that power to hold over them. They didn't know much about how to love a woman, but they were masters at how to manipulate a woman. And I've mentioned before that we looked at the proverb that, you know, it's a marvel to see the way of a young man with a woman, and that's certainly true in our society. The manipulation that goes, it's amazing what young men will do to manipulate a young woman. But Jesus is making it clear to these manipulators that it's wrong to divorce your husband or wife for trivial reasons. This is one of those places where Jesus raises the standard of what is to be practiced in the new covenant now that the Holy Spirit has come. He raises the standard, or perhaps it's even more accurate to say that he restores the standard, because he says this is what it was from the beginning that you have twisted and distorted. I'm restoring what God originally instituted. And that standard is that a man was not to divorce his wife. But you see from Jesus' words that there are legitimate grounds for divorce. First, there is the exception of sexual immorality. We're going to see two legitimate grounds. The first one is sexual immorality. Jesus mentions this exception in Matthew 5:32 when he says, except for the cause of sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality includes any sexual involvement with someone who is not your lawfully wedded spouse. It includes what Leviticus called uncovering the nakedness of another person. Nakedness is uncovered when a person exposes their body to be looked at or touched in a sexual manner. This is never to be done outside of the bonds of marriage. If it is done by your spouse, if they uncover nakedness to someone else, then you have legitimate grounds for divorce. We're told that when Joseph found that Mary was pregnant, you know, Joseph and Mary, Jesus' adopted father and his mother, when he found that she was pregnant, he, being a just man, had determined to put her away or divorce her privately. It would have been right for him to divorce her because, of course, supposing that she had been with another man because she was with child during their betrothal. They had not come together yet, but it was during the betrothal. So it would have been right, just, for him to divorce her. Now, this exception hardly even needed to be mentioned by Jesus. I can say this with a great deal of certainty because Mark and Luke don't mention this exception. They don't even bother to mention it when they report what Jesus taught about this subject. Only Matthew mentions the exception. They just give us the basic prohibition. Man is not to divorce his wife for any reason. That was the main point. And the exception really goes without saying. That's why only Matthew mentions it. That's puzzled a lot of people. Why did the other guys not mention it? Well, maybe Matthew didn't really mean it, or maybe, you know, whatever. But I might add that it's a good thing for us that Matthew does mention the exception, because there are those in our day that for some reason forbid divorce for any reason, even when there is sexual immorality, when the expressly stated exception of our Lord. There are those in our day who forbid divorce. These interpreters refuse to allow the innocent party to remarry, even after the adulterer has gone off with another relationship, gotten married even, and still the party that was offended, that they was sinned against, is not allowed to remarry. these interpreters don't understand that when a law is stated, you don't always state all of the exceptions along with it. You find the exceptions in other places. If you're caught for speeding when your wife is about to deliver a baby, you will be given, probably given at least, an exception, even though the exception isn't stated. You know, you don't have the speed limit sign, 100 kilometers per hour, except in cases where, the law is 100 kilometers an hour on that highway, but if there's an exception because of an emergency, it doesn't have to be spelled out. The exception is understood. Well, the exception of sexual immorality ought to be self-evident, because think about it. A husband could hardly be charged with causing his wife to commit adultery by divorcing her when she had already committed adultery. Okay? If she goes out and commits adultery and then he divorces her, he didn't cause her to commit adultery. Now, he may have from other things that he did that are, you know, secondary things. But as far as that action, this exception, you see, was well known. And it was accepted without debate in Jesus' day. That's why when Mark and Luke report Jesus' teaching against divorce, they don't even bother to mention this exception. Of course, a husband could divorce his wife if she committed adultery. Of course he could. Moses had commanded the execution of both the man and the woman when adultery was committed. If that penalty were not carried out, then the innocent party could certainly divorce the guilty party. Sexual immorality in a spouse is clearly a legitimate ground for divorce then. But don't misunderstand. You know, when we say that sexual immorality gives the innocent spouse grounds for divorce, it doesn't mean that they ought to divorce. In many cases, in fact, it is better not to divorce, especially if the guilty party repents. And if he's serious about making changes and keeping up the repentance, I mean, if he's saying, you know, don't want any accountability, don't want anybody to see my email account, don't want anybody, you know, that kind of thing, he's not really serious. Okay, you got grounds to divorce this guy. Divorce, or if he says, well, I'm going to go and hang out with these people anyway. I'm going to hang out with this woman anyway. Well, divorce is legitimate. Divorce is such a destructive thing, though, that if it's a situation where he wants to work it out, he's repentant, then it's almost always better to try to do so. But if the adulterous spouse refuses to repent, then it might be advisable to go ahead and proceed with the termination of the marriage. And there is justification for doing so because of sexual immorality. So you see that sexual immorality is a legitimate ground for divorce. The Scripture also gives another legitimate ground, and that is desertion. Okay, when your spouse abandons the marriage. You can find this exception in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. Let's turn there. I'm going to walk through this passage with you. And here we'll see that the Scripture allows divorce also for desertion by an unbeliever. Be patient, though. It'll take us a few minutes to get to that point as we work on this passage. So look, first, the rule is given, 1 Corinthians 7:10. The Apostle Paul speaking here. He says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is something that Jesus taught. A wife is not to depart from her husband. That's the foundational rule. Husband and wife, stay together, just as you promised to do when you got married. Of course, that's the rule. I should mention here that the word depart, chorizo in the original, is a technical word actually for divorce. And that becomes evident if you look at the text, because in the next verse it talks about the one who has departed being unmarried. So they have walked away from the marriage. They have departed from the marriage. So this is saying that a wife is not to divorce her husband. She's not to depart from him. But people don't always obey, do they? You know, don't divorce, don't depart. And then she does depart. So then what? Well, when the rule is disobeyed, a second rule is given to restrain her from who has departed from entering into another relationship. Verse 11. But even if she does depart, okay, she doesn't follow that first injunction, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. This is an attempt, again, to regulate a wrong behavior, this time that of a departing wife. So she ought not to depart at all, but if she does, she at least is to remain unmarried. She is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. She is to remain in a condition where it would at least be possible to restore the marriage. If she goes off in another relationship, then it's over. So this is very, very important. Very important. As soon as the separation occurs, and those things happen, you know, something happens and somebody gets upset and they leave. Even if it's a divorce, the church is to get involved in the process of reconciliation. The church is to try to get the couple back together. The method that is to be used is that which is outlined in Matthew 18 by our Lord, where you go to the offending party, and what do? You try to win them, right? Try to gain the brother who has sinned. And then you take two or three other people with you if it fails, and you try to win them together. And then you take it to the church, to the assembly, the ecclesia of the elders. If the departing wife will not even hear them, eventually she's to be barred from the Lord's Supper. If she still will not hear, then she's eventually to be put out of the church and regarded as an unbeliever. Jesus lays this out in Matthew 18. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5. This means that if the church is doing what it's supposed to do about this matter, there will never be a divorce in which at least one of the spouses is not judicially removed from the congregation. Divorce that will not be repented of is as great a sin as any other that will not be repented of. Matthew 18 makes it clear that the person is not put out because of what they did, because they departed, but because of their refusal to repent when they're admonished to come back to the way of the Lord. So a refusal is not consistent with a Christian profession of faith, refusing to do what God has called you to do. We have a forgiving God. We have a merciful God who allows this extra step when we have done something wrong, that our brothers and sisters come to us and try to restore us and win us back before we're actually removed. There is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. After we've done something like that, we can be restored, we can come back, we can be forgiven and carry on in His service. Now, Paul goes on to show at the end of verse 11, this is 1 Corinthians 7 still, at the end of verse 11, that what applies to the wife also applies to the husband. He says, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So everything that pertains to the wife that we just saw who departs also pertains to the husband about divorcing his wife. He too is to be disciplined if he divorces his wife and will not repent. If he will not hear, he too is to be put out of the church. But remember, I told you before that I was going to give you another legitimate ground for divorce. And that is the ground of desertion, when your husband or wife refuses to live in the marriage. When they depart from you and refuse to come back, even after the church has admonished them, barred them from the Lord's Supper, and eventually put them out of the fellowship, then there is legitimate ground. You see, the point is that you are to wait until all that has happened before you accept the departure as final. When they leave, you don't immediately say, oh, out of that marriage, I was deserted. That's it. But you wait for the church to have a chance to correct them. They are not considered to be an unbeliever until they are put out of the church. And that's only after a process. You're not to consider the divorce final. You're not to marry another until the church has done its work, even if you're the one that was departed from. Now, that, of course, is assuming that you're in a church that will do that work. I counsel people all the time that are in churches that do not carry out church discipline, and it complicates things tremendously. And you have to work with that, and there's things that you have to do. Sometimes it can get very, very, very sloppy. But this is the basic thing that God has instituted for His people. Paul goes on to address what you're to do if you are married in an unbeliever to an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7:12. Now, why? Okay. As he comes into this, now he's going to talk about what to do if you're married to an unbeliever. And what we were just seeing is that if someone departs and they refuse to return to the marriage, then eventually they're put out of the church. What do you regard them as when they're put out of the church? As an unbeliever. You regard them as a tax collector, Jesus says, which was synonymous with being an unbeliever. Tax collectors were not included in the fellowship. So, 1 Corinthians 7:12, Paul says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And it works the other way. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Paul says that you're not to divorce them if they're willing to live with you. And he's talking here about a married person who is converted, but whose spouse is not converted. So he or she finds himself and married to an unbeliever. It may be that you married someone that seemed to be a believer at the time and that later apostatized. Or it may be that you were converted and your spouse wasn't, so you find yourself in a relationship with an unbeliever. Again, you're in this relationship, you see, with someone who is not a believer. Well, the cause of the removal also may be that they have been removed because of unfaithfulness in the marriage, in which case then you are married to an unbeliever. It leads to a condition in which believer and unbeliever are married if they have departed from you and they've been disciplined from the church. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, they are counted now. They were counted as a believer. They were in fellowship with the church. But now because of this very matter that they refused to repent of their desertion, they have been declared an unbeliever. So now you have believer and unbeliever married. Paul says that you're not to divorce them, though, if they are willing to live with you. Okay, so in every case, it's not where they've deserted, right? So what does it mean for them to be willing to live with you? Well, being willing to live with you means that the unbeliever is willing to live in the marriage covenant with you. If they're refusing to keep their marriage vows, for example, if an unbelieving husband is physically abusing his wife, if he's living a life of crime, if he's refusing to support his wife, if he's refusing to have sexual relations with her, these indicate an unwillingness to live in a covenant of marriage and may be grounds for divorce. In Exodus 21:10, the minimum requirement for a husband are given when a man takes another wife, and is what the context is in Exodus 21. It says in verse 10, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. Now, first of all, he shouldn't have taken a second wife to begin with. But again, supposing he did, it's regulated. He has to still provide these things for his first wife. If a husband refuses these basics, then the woman has grounds to leave. Not that she has to, but she has grounds to leave. Verse 11, and if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Because she was a concubine, that means that she was a servant who had been purchased. And she can go out without any payment because he had also taken her as a wife as well as a servant. She can leave. Now, when there is a refusal to live in the marriage, verse 15 gives you authorization to divorce and be free from the marriage to the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but the Lord has called us to peace. When it says, let him depart, the idea is that you're not to keep on trying to keep the marriage together. In some cases, you may even be the one who has to file for divorce if the unbeliever no longer wants to live in the marriage, but he doesn't care about the paperwork. I've seen that happen before, where there's a Christian woman who was a believer, an unbelieving husband, departed, refused to live with her, but he didn't want to bother with getting a divorce. Well, then the Christian wife has to initiate and say, okay, I'm going to have to file for divorce. The point is that you need to move on if the unbeliever refuses to live in the marriage. But if you're willing to live in, but if he is willing to live in the marriage, you're to stay in and pray earnestly for that unbeliever's conversion. 1 Corinthians 7:16 wraps it up. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So let me summarize then. The foundational rule of Christ is that believers may not divorce their spouse. That's the foundation. But there are two exceptions to that rule. You have grounds for divorce if your spouse commits adultery or if your spouse deserts the marriage and refuses to return even after he or she has been removed from the church, has been sought to be corrected by the church. But in looking at these legalities about marriage, don't forget the heart of the matter. Don't be like the Pharisees. What was their question, Matthew 19, when they came to Jesus? Is it lawful? Is it lawful? That was what they were always asking. You know, you come to Matthew 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? That was always their question. That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, what will please God? What is most pleasing to God? It's the question you ought to ask when God has forgiven your sins and when He's brought you to live in your house forever. Not, what am I allowed to do here? What can I get away with? But what can I do that will be most pleasing? The goal for you in your marriage should be that you do what you can to preserve the bond that God has given you with your spouse, not to separate what God has joined together. Every action that you take in your marriage, you who are married, every action that you take is going in one direction or another. The harsh word that you speak is tearing down that relationship. The kind word is building it up. Failure to deal with a festering problem is eroding that relationship. Asking forgiveness and working through problems is repairing that relationship. Making derogatory statements about your spouse to other people destroys that bond. Honoring your spouse and hiding his or her faults strengthens that bond. Being cold and refusing to listen is driving a wedge between you. Being warm and affectionate and understanding is uniting you. Selfishness regarding the marriage bed is driving your spouse away. Giving yourself in the marriage bed draws you together. Avoiding prayer with and for each other has its consequences. God will unite you if together you seek His face. Selfish purchases and selfish demands and selfish use of your time is a way to separate what God has joined together. Honestly looking out for the interests of your husband or your wife is cementing you together in the bonds of Jesus Christ. Are you then, in your heart and actions, moving toward dividing what God has joined or uniting what God has joined? That's the real question to ask yourself. And you can't honestly answer that question without seeing your need for Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who can say that I am innocent, that I have never done anything to divide myself from my husband or wife? If you understand the Lord's teaching on this subject, you will be poor in spirit. You will be mourning. You will be meek. You will be hungry and thirsting for righteousness. You will be coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me for the kind of husband and wife that I have been, and help me to be what you have called me to be by your grace. You'll see your need for grace. You'll see your need for His sacrifice to take away your sins. Who can say, I am clean, I have no sins? You can't live before God's face without Christ. But with Him, you can do all things. So let me conclude by saying that Jesus Himself is your example. You know the book of Hosea? In that book, our gracious Lord demonstrates to His people that He had grounds for divorcing His covenant people, Israel. His people had gone away from Him. They had gone after other gods. They had deserted Him. They had gone into adulterous relationships with other gods. But what does He do instead of divorcing them? He goes out of His way to restore things. That's the spirit that is to characterize you. The Lord goes so far as to send His Son to reconcile His people. Relationships in a fallen world require sacrifice on your part to keep it together. Jesus is the ultimate example of sacrifice to keep a relationship together. You show how well you understand His love and mercy by the way that you respond to your spouse when he or she displeases you. Do you make every effort to restore the breach? Are you continually doing what you can to build the marriage? Even if you have a wife like Hosea, you can look at that as an opportunity to demonstrate in your own small way the love of God for His church in Christ. And you will demonstrate it in your marriage as well as you understand it. However you understand that love, you'll live it out. It may be that things have deteriorated to such an extent that you do have grounds for divorce. And if you can't reconcile, that may be what you have to do. But an attitude check needs to happen way before it ever gets to that point. And then is it your goal to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Wives, are you treating your husbands the way you suppose that you would treat Christ if he were here? You can't do this on your own. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Come to Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one that we need to be able to live in this calling. Please stand and let's ask him for help. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a society where divorce is extremely common. Just at the drop of a hat, we got tired of each other. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to be influenced by that so that we begin to take on lax views, higher views than the people around us, but views that are nevertheless not in accord with your will. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to realize that there is much more to this matter of divorce than just simply the legalities of when it is lawful and when it is not lawful. That far more important than that is our attitude in our marriage. Prior to that, are we dividing what you have joined, or are we uniting what you have joined? Are we doing that which divides or that which unites? And I pray that you would help us, O Lord, because we need your grace. If we look at it that way, then we can't point our finger at those who have broken marriages and say, look at what they did, because we see that ourselves are marriage breakers. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. And then when we look at our relationship with you, we see as well that we have done many things to break our relationship with you. We're always doing things to break it, and you're always doing things to repair it. And we pray that more and more that we would become like you are in our marriages, always doing that which strengthens and builds and repairs. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have been such an extreme example to us in this way, that you have even sent your Son to bear our sins, that you have done the unbelievable, unspeakable thing of having him cursed for us in order that we might be reconciled to you. Help us to see, Lord, that your relationship with us is very, very precious, that it was purchased at such a high price, at such a great sacrifice. Help us to live joyfully in that relationship with the fullness of gratitude. Father, we pray that you would bless our marriages, that they would be strong, that we would live together in peace, that we would live together in a way that glorifies you. And I pray for those who are in broken and hurting relationships, Father, that you would help them to honor you even if their husband or wife does not honor you, that they would find your grace and that they would serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.